I call your attention to Psalm 77, as we begin our time in the Word this morning. This is not necessarily going to be our text for the morning, but I do think it sets the context for our theme, and it contains the essence of what I believe the Lord would have for us this morning. So Psalm 77. Here we have the cry of a believing man who is in trouble. You see that in verse number 2. His cry in verse number 1, the day of trouble in verse number 2. This man is in deep trouble. He's between a rock and a hard place. That word trouble in verse 2 has to do with a narrow, confined, restricted place. He feels hemmed in. He's in a bind. And whatever this trouble was, we don't know what it was particularly, but whatever his trouble was, he compares it to a festering sore in verse number 2. He says he lost sleep over this, and his soul refused to be comforted, you see at the end of verse 2. You see in verse 4 his losing of sleep, thou holdest mine eyes waking. He was so troubled that he was speechless. He was so unsettled in his spirit that he felt like talking about it would end up being a stumbling block to somebody else, and so he just had to cover his mouth and keep it in. This man was soul sick. And he uses that word in verse number 10, infirmity, which has to do with an illness, a sickness. This was my soul sickness. And he could find no comfort. Have you ever been there? Perhaps that's where you are this morning. Troubled down in your soul, like this man was troubled. Well, what this believing man does in this psalm is what we all must learn to do. Verse number 1 says, he cried unto God with his voice. And in the verse 2, he says, in the day of trouble, I sought the Lord. He cried unto God. And while the first verse testifies that God gave ear unto him and heard him, his relief was not immediate. In verse 3, he says that even his remembrance of God troubled him. There was something deeply spiritual about his soul sickness, so that even when he thought about God, it added to his trouble and did not immediately relieve him. He fears in verse number 7 that the Lord has cast him off forever, and that he will not be favorable anymore. He asks, is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And in those sentiments, he kind of sounds like Isaiah, doesn't he? In the recent weeks we've been spending in the end of Isaiah, and you have his prayer in chapters 63 and 64, he says things kind of like this, doesn't he? Where are your mercies? Are they constrained? Where are your bowels of tenderness toward us? Well, what does this man resolve to do? We read it as our opening in the service. Notice all those I wills. I wills. This man, in his deep soul trouble where he could find no relief, resolves that he is going to ransack his Bible for insight into the works of the Lord in the past. That's what verses 10 and 12 are all about. I will remember the works of the Lord. I'll remember thy wonders of old. So this man's going to ransack his Bible looking for insight into the works of God in the past. And as he considers God's past deliverances, he fastens his mind on one particular incident. What is it in the second half of the psalm which has come to his attention for his relief as he gains insight from this work of God in the past? Well, you see in verse 15 his reference to the redemption of the people, of the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And you see in verse 20 his reference to Moses and to Aaron. And so in general, his mind has gone back to the time of the Exodus. It's gone back to the time when God led his people out of Egypt and redeemed them from their slavery that they could not redeem themselves from. But it's not the entire narrative that he has fastened on. There's one particular incident that he has fastened on for his hope, for a ballast in the bottom of his boat when he's in the middle of this storm to keep him safe and to keep him settled. You see in verse 16, in his reference to the waters seeing God, the waters seeing God and being afraid. You see in verse 19, where he references how God's way is in the sea, that his path led those people in the great waters. And what particular act did Asaph receive insight from that rescued his panicking soul out of whatever deep personal trouble he found himself in? What was the event? What was the mighty work of old? It was the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. That is the event that he sets his thoughts on, and it gave him relief in this moment of soul panic. And the way that verse 19 puts it is so insightful when you think about the experience of God's people in that particular situation. He pictures the people of God encamped on the shore of that sea, hemmed in by the mountains, and then the pursuing Egyptians coming. And he says, that's just like me. No way to turn. Troubled. Hemmed in. Boxed in. They were in a situation just like me. And then he pictures the leading of God. How those people were following God's footprints. Like following someone's footprints on the beach, they're easy to see until the person steps out into the water. And then they weren't known. Like the end of verse 19 says, thy footsteps were not known. He led them to the shore of the Red Sea. And then it's as if God stepped out into the sea. And it seemed to them like the footsteps were gone and that he had abandoned them there. And that's how he feels. He feels hemmed in by trouble. And complicating the trouble is the feeling that God seems to be absent in my trouble. He can't see God's footprints anymore. That's where he is. So how was this consideration of the Red Sea helpful to him then? He puts himself right in the place of these people and what they experienced on the shore of the Red Sea. Well, it's helpful to him because he knows what happened at the Red Sea. Those waters, which were so foreboding, opened up, and God led his people safely across the Red Sea on dry ground. It looked like he had abandoned them there, but he hadn't abandoned them. In fact, he had taken them there deliberately so that he could deliver them once and for all from the Egyptians. And because the Egyptians attempted to do what Israel could do, but they couldn't, and the walls of the water came crashing down in on them, Israel's finished with that enemy, never to fear the Egyptians again. That God had brought his people to that place, they had felt hemmed in, they had felt abandoned, but it wasn't so. God was actually working for their deliverance. So this morning, I want to do what Asaph models for us in Psalm 77. And I want to linger over a work of God of the past. I want to linger over the miracle of God parting the waters at the Red Sea. I come to this because in our study of Hebrews chapter 11 that we've been in Sunday evenings, the next verse is about how by faith they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, but the Egyptians essaying to do so were drowned. And we're not going to take Hebrews 11, 29 as our text, and we're not going to take Psalm 77 as our text. I want to go straight to Exodus 14 for our text. But as I thought about God's deliverance at the Red Sea this week, it became so apparent to me that we need to give careful thought to this mighty act of God, that we need to gain insight into the ways of God that are taught to us by this miracle so that we might exercise the faith that is truly pleasing to the Lord. That is the reason that this narrative is here. That is what Asaph was able to do with this narrative. Let's follow his advice and his example. And let's turn to Exodus 14 and work our way down through this familiar passage of Scripture, but pray for insight into this, spiritual insight that goes beyond just the rehearsing of the events that we've all been able to do since we were 4 years old, and rather gives us insight into the ways of God in our own experience in this life. I want to preach to you on the theme, He plants his footsteps in the sea. He plants his footsteps in the sea. Of course, that's a line from William Cooper's hymn that we just sang. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And what makes his way so mysterious is that sometimes from our vantage point, his footprints disappear right into the sea. And it's in those moments that our faith is really tested. Will we remain confident in him even when his ways are a mystery? That's what Israel faced in Exodus 14. That's what Asaph faced in Psalm 77, and that's a question that we face as well. And we pray that God will, through his word, grant us the kind of faith that will not judge him by feeble sense, but will trust him for his grace, that will trust his providence with a simple and childlike and humble faith. And so in Exodus 14, we have the incident recorded for us. We read these 31 verses earlier with our scripture reading this morning. What makes this event so suitable for our learning and for our application to our own experience is when you gather together certain specifics. As long as this remains just a general amorphous thing in our minds, it has no sharp cutting impact on our souls. We need the specifics drawn out for us. We want to call up from the passage those specific details that the Holy Spirit has taken the pains to record for us in this chapter. And I want to call our attention to four facts about this crossing, this deliverance at the Red Sea. So in the first place, this was a deliverance out of an absolutely impossible situation. It was deliverance from an impossible situation. We don't know the exact route the people took out of Egypt. There are all these place names that are given to us in the first few verses of the chapter, and evidently being able to locate all those stops along the way is not necessary as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned to our learning the spiritual lessons that are here for us. What we do know is that the people of God ended up camping by this vast body of water. This body of water was on their east, and there were mountains on the right and the left. And then the pursuing Egyptian army was coming, and they were boxed in. They were in a cul-de-sac. They were in a box canyon. And the walls just funneled them to this spot where it was a dead end. That's where they were. An absolutely impossible situation. To turn back the way they came is to be decimated by the Egyptians, and the survivors brought back into slavery, only of a worse kind than before, for sure. And they can't just turn the opposite way and walk into the sea, and so they're trapped. It's an impossible situation. Now the critical thing to notice is, how did they get into this situation? So look with me at the end of Exodus 13, and we'll read right down into chapter 14. Exodus 13 and verse number 20 speaks of them taking their journey out of Egypt. And verse 21 has this beautiful picture of the Lord leading them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. By day and by night, his presence was there, so they never wondered which way to go. If they're traveling by day, there's the cloud. If they're traveling by night, you have the fire, which is illuminating their way and going out before them. And verse 22 says, he never took that pillar away. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn. And literally that word turn doesn't just mean to turn like a, doesn't mean to turn like a right-hand turn. It means to turn around, to turn back. God had led them out of Egypt a certain way, and then at a certain point, he said, now, turn around and go here. Now, what do we glean from that? We glean from that what ought to be apparent to us is that this impossible situation was designed and orchestrated by God himself. The wording in verse number 2 does not mean that there had been any mistake at all in the direction that they had already gone. God was leading them the whole time, and now God is turning them back. He's turning them back. And the only reason for them turning around is God. They're following the cloud. They're following the pillar of fire by night. God designed this trap. He placed them exactly where they were, radically reversing their course so that they were encamped right against the shoreline of the sea. He designed the trap. And he put them there on purpose. And not only is the place of encampment under the direction of God, but verses 3 and 4, he talks about how he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh follows after them and pursues them. And it happened just that way, as Moses reports to us in verses 5 through 9. Pharaoh's heart was hardened by the Lord, and he pursued after the Egyptians. So here we have a deliverance from an absolutely impossible situation. And who orchestrated the bind that the Israelites found themselves in? It was the Lord himself. The Lord directed them to that place, and the Lord set up the precipitating event which caused them so much fear. He's the one who incited Pharaoh to pursue after them. It was all God's doing. Now, can we gain any insight from this? Any insight from this so that in our next crisis, We're not amazed, as if some strange thing is happening to me now. I never anticipated this. How can this be my circumstance? I have been following the leading of the Lord. How can this be my circumstance? Well, these situations occur by divine design. It is hard for us to believe that God would do this in our lives. It's almost impossible for us to think that if we were where we were supposed to be, rightly dependent on God, prayerful about our decisions, getting guidance from His Word, that we would find ourselves in a situation like this, and that He would direct us into a trap like this. But He does. He did it with Israel, and He does it with us. Sometimes God leads His people right into the sea. Why would He do that? Well, perhaps the reason He does it in our lives is the same reason He did it in Israel's life. Look at verse number 4. What is the particular reason that He has done this? He has set this situation up deliberately for what purpose? "And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And in case we miss it, look what he says in verse 17. He says it all over again. In verse 17, he says in the middle of the verse, "And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen." Why do you think there's that repetition? It's in case we miss it. It's in case in all of the details of this incredible story that we're being told that we missed the point of the narrative. The point is that God is getting himself great honor. And the way he's going to get himself great honor is because it's in an impossible situation. That's how he gets honor in this, by designing a humanly impossible situation so that he gets the honor for the deliverance. It's precisely the point. God is intent on getting from us what he has created us for and what our chief end is. What is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the enjoyment is going to come in chapter 15 when they sing that song of deliverance. But there's not going to be the enjoyment of God in chapter 15 unless there's the trial in Exodus 14. That's the order of things. And so this was a truly impossible situation. A situation designed by God to bring him glory. Now let's note this secondly. This was a deliverance of which Israel strongly doubted. It's a deliverance in which Israel strongly doubted. We see this in verses 10 through 12. "When Pharaoh drew nigh, and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses," and this is just breathtaking what they say, "because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in this wilderness. How could they say that after the 10 plagues? How could they say that after the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb? But that's the human heart. And we find ourselves in this, do we not? We find ourselves here. There's no reason for us to self-righteously wag our finger at the Israelites. This is where we find ourselves. How can it be that a true Christian would default to a response like this when they are trapped by their Red Sea? It's because we continue to be afflicted by the flesh. The flesh is that unredeemable part of our humanity. It will always object. It will always counter the word of God. And it is true, as one writer once said, that even Christians are incurably suspicious of God. We have that down deep because of the flesh. We are incurably suspicious of God. And all of our life will be the Lord sanctifying us out of that innate suspicion of God. And we need to recognize in ourselves when this is happening. How would you recognize in yourself that this kind of resistance is occurring in your day of trouble? Well, it'll look in your life the same way it looked in their lives. Verse number 10 says that when they saw the situation, they were sore afraid. They were very frightened. That's how we'll know when we are strongly doubting, when we are sorely afraid. I'm calling attention to that because we've seen recently in Hebrews 11 an emphasis on fearlessness as an aspect of faith. Moses' parents did not fear the wrath of the king, and so they kept their baby boy alive and they hid him for those 3 months. Moses did not fear the wrath of the king when he led the people out of Egypt. There's an aspect of enduring faith that is fearless. That's not to say there's not some sort of initial, spontaneous, involuntary anxiety. We would be without normal feeling if that were the case. There's going to be that initial, spontaneous anxiety. That's not sinful fear. Sinful fear is when we are too anxious or too fearful to obey God. That's when it becomes sinful. When we are so full of alarm and our panic is to such a degree that we find ourselves groping for any way out, any and every way out, even if it means sinning, even if it means taking some sort of shortcut morally, even if it means setting my hope in something other than God, I've got to get out of this. That's the kind of fear that is the contradiction of faith. God will not get glory from us if that is the case. If we're just groping for some alternative in a soul panic. And the Lord is recording this for our instruction. That Israel initially strongly doubted the Lord's deliverance. But you know what? That is what's going to end up making their faith when they cross the Red Sea so remarkable. It's the fact that they did initially strongly doubt. And what is going to end up giving God so much honor and so much glory is that these people who did initially strongly doubt were enabled by him to endure. And like Hebrews 11:29 is going to say, by faith they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They did have this natural response of fear, but by the grace of God it was overcome. And that brings us to the third thing that we want to note Not only was this a deliverance from an impossible situation, and not only was it a deliverance of which the Israelites strongly doubted, but it was a deliverance which required nothing but their faith. It was a deliverance which required nothing but their faith. We see this in verses 13 through 18. Moses says unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Look at the language of that. Stand by, be quiet, don't lift a finger, and go forward. Just watch what God's going to do, and go forward. I've been leading you all along. Be still. I've been leading you all along, and I'm still leading you. Just follow me. The way is going to be made plain very soon. Follow. And what I'm going to do is this, God says. In verses 17 and 18, he tells them exactly what he's going to do. And here is a wonderful juxtaposition of two things. Verse 16 is what Moses is supposed to do. "Lift up thou thy rod, and stretch it out thine hand over the sea, and divide it." And then verse 17 is what God is going to do. "And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor." And the way that this parallel is set up doesn't really come across super clearly in our version here. But the first words of each verse, the first word of verse 16 is "and you." And the first word of verse 17 is "and I." So there's one translation that does this for these two verses. "As for you, you do this. And as for me, I will do this." And isn't that a wonderful thing? In fact, that is really a pattern that you can take home with you in your walk with God. You can write that in your journal. Two categories. As for me, here is what God expects me to do. And as for God, here is what I'm expecting God to do. Here's what I'm expecting, the promises I'm expecting from him. As for me, here is what Scripture's telling me to do. And as for God, this is what I'm counting on from his promises. As for me, as for God. And God tells these people exactly what he's going to do. He's been telling them from the beginning what he's going to do. That he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh's going to go into that sea, and there's going to be no more Pharaoh's Egyptian army. And he will get honor upon all those chariots. He tells them exactly what Pharaoh's going to think, exactly what Pharaoh's going to say, exactly what Pharaoh's going to do. And you know, in situations like this, God does not ask us to exercise blind faith. It isn't blind faith he's expecting from them. It's blind in the sense that they have not seen it yet. It's future. And so like Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is this confidence in future and unseen things. But it doesn't mean it's blind faith, absolutely, because they have the Word of God. They have the Word of God. So it's not a leap in the dark. And what Hebrews 11:1 says is that faith is able to substantiate. It's able to give substance to this future and these invisible things. So that before our eyes, we actually see the Word of God substantized as if it's already happened. That's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Hebrews 11 has demonstrated this over and over and over again. Noah received revelation of a coming judgment. There was no rational basis for thinking that there was going to be a worldwide flood. And yet by faith, he substantiated that promise. He saw it for what it was, so he made preparations for the saving of himself and his family. And Abraham left his homeland at God's call, and he lived as a stranger all of his life in Canaan, and he died not receiving the promise. But the apostle explains that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Moses knew all the prestige and all the plenty and all the pleasure of Egypt, but he obediently refused it all to suffer affliction with the people of God. How could he do that? Because he had respect for the recompense of the reward. He could see him who was invisible. And you know how at the end of all of Hebrews 11, at the beginning of chapter 12, that the apostle is going to turn to you and I, and he's going to say, now you need to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset you. And you need to run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God does not call us to exercise an absolutely blind faith. Faith has as its object God. And as its content, whatever God is currently saying at the time. We have God's word as our direction. And he has directed these people that deliverance will come, not by them lifting a finger, but by standing back and seeing the deliverance that God will work. So you and I want to persevere with a saving, true, enduring faith. The content of that faith initially is the cross, the redemptive work of Christ. We believe that, we rest in that in order to have our sins forgiven. But as we go on in the Christian life, you and I, like Israel, will face many crises. The history of Israel is recorded as a type of the believer's life. These people were delivered from Egypt through the event of the Passover. But that was only the beginning. There were many other crises to their faith. And the way that those who were true believers among them evidenced that they did have saving faith was that they kept that faith which they initially showed at the Passover kept coming to the surface in every crisis of their life. And that's what God's calling from his obedient people. We say we have faith completely in the Lord Jesus. Well, let's test that. When we are thrown into a humanly impossible situation, what will come to the surface? Initially, there'll be normal human anxiety. But do you have the faith that surmounts that and in the end overcomes all that disquiet and will be quiet before the Lord and let him work and continue taking direction from Scripture going forward? All God is requiring from us is what he's requiring from these people. God is intent on getting glory from our life. It's why he made us. And he's intent on purging our faith of all of its imperfections and all of its remaining self-confidences. So he's going to lead us and lead us intentionally to different red seas, where we're boxed in on one side and the pursuing army's coming from the other. And what are we going to do? What are we going to do in a situation like that if we have not been secretly walking with God? If we have not been following the cloud by day and the pillar by night up to that point, then what are we going to do when we get there and he calls us to follow him? What some of us need, what some of us need is a different kind of life than what we've been living up to this point. We need to get blood earnest about knowing the Lord and walking with Him and following the cloud by day and the pillar by night, so that when we find circumstantially that God, unbeknownst to us, has been funneling us into a cul-de-sac, that in that moment when our heart is gripped with alarm and panic, we find within ourselves the ability by grace to seize upon some text of Scripture and to see that Scripture as God's voice to me right now, His direction in my time of need, as if He had just spoken audibly out of heaven. And you know that this is the word of God for you today. So many of you know that experience in the darkest of your hours. There are texts that are burned onto your heart, just like this, where you were in trouble. And you had been funneled into a cul-de-sac by the providence of God. And you sat down with your Bible and said, "Oh Lord, speak to me. I will remember your works of the Lord." And He directed you to some passage, some verse, some promise, and that's become yours. It's yours. That kind of following the direction of God does not come overnight. You don't wake up at the Red Sea and start doing that. There's the following of the cloud and the fire that leads up to it, so that you're enabled in that moment of soul panic to receive direction from the Lord for the strengthening of your faith. And for Israel, the deliverance came just the way God said it would happen. That's our final point. The deliverance came just the way God said it would. We don't need to go through all the details here. You know how He holds out His staff. God blows a wind, separates the waters. Those waters, which were so dark and foreboding before, became walls to protect them as they walk down through. There's the cloud that is for the Egyptians a black, dark face of a cloud that just confuses them. And on the other side of the cloud, it's light shining the path so that the Israelites can walk across the Red Sea at night in light on dry ground. And they must have walked through that thinking that they were dreaming. But it was real. And verse 24 says that it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked on the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire, and He troubled the host of the Egyptians. And we know how He drowns all those chariots, 600 choice chariots. And what effect did seeing that have on Israel? We need to notice this. This will help us. This will help us trust the Lord in similar circumstances. If we can have hope in those moments that God is doing in my heart what God was doing in Israel's heart, it can help us endure if we can see the effect. Well, certainly God designed this for His honor. We spoke about that already. And another objective God has was the complete overthrow of Israel's enemies. They would never have to worry about Pharaoh again. But what was the effect on their heart? Well, look at the last two verses of the chapter. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And the Lord saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians." Here it is. "And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. We need events like this in our lives to produce those kind of effects. What we need are events like this to throw us on our knees with a deeper reverence for God. And what we need is to be brought to the place where we believe every single thing in Scripture, no matter what. And what it takes to get us to the place where we are on our knees before God and trusting Him implicitly is events like these, because we are too laid back. We are too casual about God. And we need events like this. God knows it. We need things like this to make those kind of effects. And that really is what you and I who trust Christ want. If you know the life of God in your soul, what do you really want? Do not you pray, oh, for grace to trust Him more? Do not you pray for a deeper humility and fear of God? We recognize our deficiencies here. God is using this trap at the Red Sea to give His people what they need and actually to give His people what they most deeply want. He's giving them the desires of their heart here, to trust the Lord, to fear the Lord, and to know God's glory in their life, because that's what chapter 15 is all about. You look at chapter 15 and verse number 2, and this song they sing, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." In verse number 1, he says, they sing, "I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously." Or literally, "He hath been exalted." And that's exactly what God had said was going to happen. He's highly exalted. And they're able to praise God and to glorify God on the other side of their Red Sea. This is what we want in our lives and the lives of our families. We want in our lives and our family's life a family that trusts the Lord, a family that fears the Lord, a family that's praising the Lord, a family that's glorifying God. It's what we want. Well, how did Israel get to that point? It was because the Lord designed for them a trap, an impossible situation, in which they strongly doubted that deliverance was even possible. But then by faith they went forward and followed Him right into the sea, and the Lord delivered them. Maybe this is the key to unlocking someone's heart this morning, like it was for Asaph in Psalm 71. Your heart has been shut up toward the Lord for some time now. Some trouble, some difficulty, some soul sickness. It has hindered you from really fellowshipping with the Lord. It has impacted you in your praying and in your serving. Maybe this insight into God's dealings with Israel at the Red Sea can be for you something that unlocks your heart to the Lord again, so that you can be warm toward Him again, so that you can be confident in Him the way you used to be. Child of God, your life is planned. There's no confusion in the mind of God. He is absolutely in control. And when this trouble, whatever particular trouble that you're experiencing now, is all over, you will know, like Israel, the satisfaction of heart that you are meeting the end for which God created you, and that you must have a real, genuine faith, because it endured, by the grace of God, that terrible trial. In closing, turn with me to Psalm 50. I want to show you one verse that I think is a cap to everything we've been saying. Psalm 50. In fact, this would be a cross-reference, just a jot in the margin of your Bible next to Exodus 14. Psalm 50. Look at verse number 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Doesn't that get to the essence of everything we've said? Notice the sequence. A day of trouble. Is that where you are? Then call upon God. He'll rescue you, and you will glorify him. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we praise thee that you lead your dear children along. We praise thee that when we pass through the fire, you will be with us. And through the waters, they will not overflow us. We thank thee that you are our shepherd, even leading us in the valley of the shadow of death, but you are there with us, so we fear no evil. Give us a confidence in thee and in thy directions in your word that will bear up with strength in the day of trouble, and give us more insight into your ways with your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.